Hi everyone. On Friday afternoon, I found myself standing at the gate of our son's nursery waiting to pick him up. As I saw him come out the door and walk towards me, I was smiling and he was not. He said, "I thought Mummy was going to pick me up." I clarified the change of plans. He said, "But I wanted Mummy to pick me up." Then he said, "Have you brought the car?" Of course, I had not brought the car. I was standing there with his little brother in the pram, ready to tell him that we were going to be walking home today. He said, "But it's raining." It was raining, and it looked like it was going to get heavier. And the look of surprise, disappointment on his little face remained for most of the walk home. And for me, it captured the underlying sentiment of much of this year. But today, as we come to worship God, we want to remind ourselves of who God is and all that He has done for us. We want to give thanks and give him praise. And to guide us as we begin our time of worship, I want to read the words of Psalm 100. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations."
Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed. Messiah still and all along. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name. Shall return in robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise the
of the Lord our God, you are our hope and salvation, worthy of all praise, worship, and glory. You loved the world so much that you gave your only Son, allowing him to be captured that we might be free, to be found guilty that we might be found innocent, to suffer that we might rejoice, and to be given over to death that we might live forever. We're sorry that in our hurry and distraction, we allow this great truth to touch our lives so little. When we pause to consider it, we know that without you we would be lost. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would shake us out of our spiritual slumbers, that we'd be confronted with your truth and the joy it offers, that always surprises and never grows tired. We bring to you all of the known and unknown cares, desires, and needs of our church family, and those of our friends and neighbours and colleagues. We bring before you those who are responsible for consulting, advising, ruling, and deciding in the corridors of power. We bring before you those who are oppressed, squeezed, and downcast, the disadvantaged and the plain desperate, all who are troubled, anxious, and confused, those all over the world who cry out for justice, for freedom, and for peace. For us and for them, we ask for a fresh vision of your mercy and justice. Help us to cling to your promises. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourself and to one another, adopting us into your family through our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us and meet with us all, whether we gather in our church building or in our homes or on the move. Take our prayers, take our praise, our speaking, our hearing, and use them all to your glory. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God.
God our Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach us and challenge us as we reflect on these words together. Amen.
2 Corinthians is a long letter, and so it may seem quite sensible, the approach we're taking, where week by week we bite off a small and manageable chunk. But that in itself presents a danger, that we lose sight of the whole and read individual verses or passages without a real sense of the wider context or the relationship in which the letter is written. And today this danger is going to heighten even further, because we're really going to focus our attention on just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, because it's a significant statement that Paul makes, and it actually sets the direction and the tone for what he's going to continue to say in the ensuing chapters. It's a crucial message for the church about what it really means and what it truly looks like to follow Jesus. But before we get to verse 14, let's just take a few minutes to see how it fits in within the context of the letter. And the two preceding verses, 12 and 13, seem to deal with somewhat more mundane matters. Paul says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Paul's reflecting on his experiences since the Corinthians last saw him, or at least heard from him. And the picture is in some ways surprisingly unhappy. You know, his trip to Troas was not an accident. He wasn't merely passing through. He went there with the clear intention of preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And in combination with his good intention, there seemed to be a good opportunity. The Lord had opened a door for him. And so although things were falling into place, Paul found he had no peace of mind. He was in a restless, anxious state. Titus was not there. A twofold blow. This was someone who was a friend and a co-worker. No doubt he was worried about Titus, but also Titus was his link to what was happening back in Corinth, where things had been left up in the air. And Paul longed for news. And in his absence, Paul was turning things over and over in his mind. No peace. And then Paul, someone who we think of as perhaps direct and energetic, not easily distracted or dissuaded, he actually walks past the open door and went on to Macedonia. And then Paul goes on later in this same letter to tell us what happened when he got there. He doesn't do it immediately. You have to go all the way into chapter 7, where in verse 5 we read, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." The doors were no longer open for Paul, it would seem. And the peace that he lacked was not forthcoming. Circumstances were working together against him. It seemed that he was being pulled further and further away from where he wanted to be in this tide of anxiety. You see how human Paul is. He does not walk on water. What he does is not easy. It's not within his comfort zone. In chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." You see, Paul, who was put into this anxious state because he worried about Titus and he worried about the Corinthians, it so happens that God reunites him with Titus, resolving both those issues, bringing real joy. And if you bring those two passages together, although they're divided by several chapters, we see a simple story. Paul has this slump and God restores them. Things get very uncomfortable and then God comforts. Paul could put this down as a blip or a temporary suspension of usual service and the otherwise effortless, victorious Christian life. But Paul does not tell the story that way. He interrupts just when things seem to be going wrong, as he breaks off at verse 13 of chapter 2, and he introduces a major block of teaching. And the passage that falls into that gap between the middle of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 7 contains all manner of images and arguments, but they all deal really with a single concern. What does authentic Christian ministry look like? What's it all about? What does it feel like? What should our expectations be? And this is absolutely necessary in the context because the Corinthians, although this is also true of many Christians today, have been captivated by the notion of a Christianity that demands less, that promises more, that looks tidier, that smells better, and that even offers for those with ability and wisdom and talent the possibility of real influence and honour and prestige. See, the little story of Paul's, it's not really the way I planned it, trip to Troas. His anxiety, his experience of conflict without and fears within, uncertainty and all the rest of it, did not sit at all well with what the Corinthians said and believed and hoped the Christian life was all about. Paul's ministry seemed to be marked, and Paul's not afraid to talk about it, by weakness. Paul seemed foolish and unimpressive. He carried the whiff of failure rather than the kind of minty fresh Hollywood smile. It always seemed to be uphill going, never coasting, sheer hard work, dependent on others rather than self-sufficient. Paul did not make it look easy. And so the rough edges of Paul's ministry and even Paul's message presented a stumbling block to the church in Corinth. It didn't quite fit with their ideals. And we get a real sense of this if we go back and read the earlier letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians. In chapters 1 and 2 of that letter, an even longer letter, Paul steers them back to the heart of the message, the heart of the good news. And at its heart is the message of Christ crucified, Jesus dying on the cross. And the cross, in worldly terms, is a shorthand for failure, for disgrace and shame and death, a complete dead end. To speak about the cross was to speak of something foolish and vulgar, to speak of weakness and not strength. A million miles from what was vaunted in Corinth, power, wisdom, and all the rest of it. Yet Paul insists on the message of the cross. Acknowledge for all that it might appear weak or foolish, it is the power of God. He goes on to say, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The message of the cross is not a black mark spoiling the good news. It is the good news. It is from God. It is for us. And Paul's whole ministry is shaped by the cross. So he won't apologise for it or airbrush it out. He will proclaim it. Then, in a key passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes with irony and even sarcasm. So yes, there is sarcasm in the Bible as he contrasts his actual lived experience as someone who lives and speaks for Jesus as an apostle to the kind of life and ministry that the Corinthians seem to be championing and getting excited about. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 8. You have to get a sense of the tone of voice as you read these words. Paul says to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured and we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go, hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we work hard with our own hands, when we're cursed we bless, when we're persecuted we endure it, when we're slandered we kindly answer. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. You see the contrast? The Corinthians were interested in honour and in wisdom. And in ruling and reigning, they'd already arrived. And there's plenty of room in their church for those who are eloquent and smart and gifted. But there's very little room for an apostle like Paul who struggles, who suffers, who faces opposition and yet keeps going, and who speaks again and again about a crucified Christ. See, the Corinthians might have think they've progressed, they've built on the foundation into a harder, better, faster, stronger Christianity and ministry to go with it. But Paul wants to see that they are simply departing from the good news and leaving it behind. It's as if they've cut the cord They've left home and gone their own way. Paul goes on to say, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. Paul doesn't want them to forget where they came from. Paul came and he wasn't flashy then, just as he isn't flashy now. He wasn't impressive then, just as he continues to underwhelm them. But it was through him, through his message of a crucified Christ, that they came to know the good news, that they came into faith and love and hope. Now they might increasingly wish that Paul was more like them, that Paul wanted what they wanted. But Paul turns it round. He says, no, imitate me. Imitate the one who suffers and struggles and serves. Imitate me. Paul wants them to stop thinking about themselves and to pay attention to the message and to see how that's reflected in the messenger. He wants them to ask themselves, what does it mean to be marked by the cross? What's it mean to appear weak and foolish for the sake of others? Because that's what Christ did for us, in dying for us and in our place on the cross. And that's what Paul has tried, poured himself out doing for them. And it's what they are called to do. So the temptation is always, always, always to want to be strong and to want to be wise for your own sake, to sing about the cross, but to live outside its shadow. But that's not what authentic and real Christian ministry is all about. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 14 following, interrupts his story about what's been happening to him and his life with this reflection on what authentic Christian ministry, what the Christian life in action is all about. Paul positions that picture of Christian life and ministry in a way that is deliberately distinct from what we might think of as the default Corinthian mindset. The mindset where they said to themselves, because we have this good news, we ourselves are worthy of honour and adulation. We can be self-satisfied and proud. As Christians, as those filled with the Spirit, we can boast, we've arrived, we're here, we've got it, we're on the inside track, coasting to victory, glory and applause to follow. And in the face of this, Paul lets loose an image that is designed to tap in to the Corinthians' imagination and then subvert their ideas of what the Christian life is all about, turn it completely upside down. So let me read again, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now let's do some unpacking here. When Paul speaks of a triumphal procession, we might have the image of a victory lap or an open-top bus tour as winners of something are publicly honoured. That's not an unhelpful starting point, but it's actually, in their context, this is a technical term for something far more specific that would be instantly familiar to the Corinthians as they heard and read the letter, but perhaps less so to us. In the Roman Empire, there were these spectacular parades that entered through the triumphal gate of Rome, and they were hugely important events. They carried political and religious dimensions. People talked about them. People cared about them. They were commemorated on coins. They were lavish. They were events that were officially sanctioned from the very top. And about once a year in the UK, there's a bit of a fuss about who is and isn't on the honours list. You know, should they really receive a knighthood? And likewise, these parades, they were not a casual thing, just dished out willy-nilly. And even the word triumph, the word in Rome, a triumph was not the victory itself that happened when two armies came together. The triumph was the way that a great victory was marked. And the focal point of the triumph of the procession was an individual, the general, the Caesar, the person who had been the figurehead for the victory and had won the day for Rome. And they would be honoured. They would ride on a chariot. They would have a robed in purple, wearing a crown, carrying a sceptre. And they would be surrounded by an entourage. There'd be soldiers. There'd be samples of the spoils of war, placards listing fallen enemies, trophies, some of the wealth, the spoils of war. And they would lead in procession captive enemies. And just as the victor would be celebrated, these captive enemies would be mocked and then led to their fate. Whether that was a lifetime of slavery and servitude, whether it was execution or the final public humiliation of death in the arena. And the overall effect of this spectacle was hugely powerful. It was a display of strength and a testimony to Rome and her leader and the favour of Rome's gods. And yet the captive spoke of shame. So side by side, glory and shame, victory and humiliating defeat. A complete package, a sensory overload. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. In one sense, the Corinthians would have no problem in joining the dots between a Roman triumph and the victory that Christ has won. The victory that Christ won. There is no greater victory. There's no one worthy of greater honour. And what greater honour could you imagine than a triumph, this great procession with all the glory and visual splendour on show? But perhaps they'd have to read or hear the sentence twice to catch the full implication of what Paul is saying. Because Paul does not picture himself up in the chariot, wearing a crown, basking in the applause. No, Paul gives thanks that he is being led in triumphal procession, that he, and our translation of the Bible inserts the words just to make it absolutely clear, that he is led as a captive. See, Paul as the messenger, Paul as a servant, Paul as someone who follows Jesus is not there to draw some share of the applause from the true victor. His role is to be part of the display of Christ's victory, not his own. And there is glory on show, but it is not his glory. You see, this is profoundly un-Corinthian. There is no swagger or strut in the steps of a captive. But Paul wants them to grasp this is actually the pattern of authentic Christian ministry. This is what the Christian life in action looks and feels like. Now, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, perhaps it's without thought that we say the closing words, "For yours are the kingdom, the power and the glory. Yours, not mine. Your kingdom, your rule, not my rule. Your way, not my way. Your power, not my power, not my strength, your glory." Ultimately, it's not me, me, me. It's you, you, you. It is praise to a holy God. And it is Paul wants them to see that it is this foolish message presented by a weak messenger, which are the very means that the astonishing wisdom and power of God are on display. Paul says God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. God uses weakness, not strength, vulnerability, not machine-like efficiency, a willingness to be foolish for the sake of others, not an impressive learned eloquence. He uses those who are sometimes anxious, who have no peace of mind, who sometimes stumble and take a backward step, those who singularly fail to make it all look easy, those who are part of the church are called to live for Christ who died for us. And it's in the very life we lead, in the shadow of his cross, that we spread the knowledge of God. See, the Corinthians, and we'll discover this, they say it quite clearly, wanted someone who was more eloquent, someone who was more impressive than Paul. And the church in Scotland in 2020 is typically unimpressive. But we're uncomfortable with that. We want the right branding. We're tempted to employ a marketing department to sell Jesus to sceptical consumers. But we're not called to sell Jesus, we're called to follow him. We're called to live in the midst of a world that doesn't care, risking being a fool, trusting that God will take our very weakness and use it to give him glory. Jesus was raised up on a cross, not a pedestal. And if what we really crave is a pedestal for ourselves or for our church, we will miss Jesus. If we grasp this, we suddenly see that it is through our weakness, through our limitations, through our imperfect thinking and speaking that God is going to make himself known. For Paul, it's like a fragrance that's carried in the air. Paul recognises that he and his fellow apostles are being used by God almost despite themselves. It's in the atmosphere as they set about this humble task of following Jesus. See, if you want to truly know God in the way that you know a person in a relationship, don't look for answers in the university library or in a lecture hall. Don't listen to the TED talk. Don't turn up at the hallways, the corridors of power. Don't follow the money. Don't go where the applauding crowds are drawn. See, Paul is clear that God is on display in a grafting, struggling, straining, aching, anxious apostle and those who are like him, who have discovered that the power of God, the power that is there to save and to heal, and how we need that, is on display at the cross, and in all those who take that cross seriously, who have been brought together in its shadow. And in practice, this means God is on display amongst those unnoticed people who give and give again, who forgive and forgive again, who display gentleness and kindness, who speak the truth, those who are family to those without family, friends to those with no friends, who do all of this without keeping score, without waiting for applause, not doing it for show, easy to ignore and often ignored. But thanks be to God. God uses us. God uses this kind of person to spread the aroma of him everywhere. So what does it mean to be marked by the cross? It means being willing to be weak and foolish for the sake of others, to become uncomfortable, trusting ourselves, depending on the God who is the God of all comfort. It means that we have to be weak and vulnerable when every instinct within us says, give me strength, give me the know-how, give me the ideas and the ability that I never have to ask for anything again. Make our church strong. Give us the money, give us the people, give us the skills so that we impress others. Give us the plan and the momentum so that we have relevance to those around us. Make us know all the answers so that we never have to look stupid or be caught short. You know, our temptation is to take the cross and say that this is our emblem, this is our logo, this is our branding. But the cross is anything but superficial. The cross is the message. The cross shapes the messengers. And it is, and only as we stand in the shadow of the cross, willing to appear foolish, willing to accept our weakness, willing to go the road paved with suffering and even death, it is there and there alone that we can display the power of God. Let's not lose sight of that. We may be weak, but God is strong. And the power of God brings true strength, brings joy, and it brings the promise of life. Life to the full, and life everlasting. Life together, unspoilt by all the things that seem to get in the way. Thanks be to God. Amen. God our Father, we thank you that you do not come to us with sweet nothings and empty promises, but you display the reality of your love and your power in the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us as we follow him not to be phony, not to take an easier road, but to follow where he leads, knowing that he brings us not to a dead end, but to the promise of life with you now and forever. Hear us now as we pray the words that Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and rose his law of righteousness upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustain
of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.